All right, today we're going to pick up in the book of Acts and chapter 1. We're starting a short sermon series on the ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus being taken up to heaven after his resurrection. And this doctrine of the ascension includes not only that Jesus was taken up, but why and what he is doing now that he has ascended. And when we think about the key events of Jesus in the gospel and the important doctrines of the Christian faith overall, the ascension of Christ is not something that gets as much attention as the birth of Christ or his death or resurrection. But as we'll see today and in the next few weeks, Christ's ascension is directly related to his lordship overall and the coming of the Holy Spirit, global evangelism, us being in Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies, Jesus as our high priest and advocate, and the fact that the ascended Christ is coming back. And that brings us to the title of today's message, The Ascension of Jesus Christ, and our call to be his witnesses. God willing, we'll probably have a few messages on the ascension. And this first one, we're going to focus on Luke's narrative account here in Acts chapter 1, and the charge that Jesus gives his apostles to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, a mission that the apostles themselves were to equip the New Testament church to carry out, which has been passed on down to you and I in the 21st century, and to do so in the Spirit's power, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth until Jesus returns. And for our purposes today, we'll pick up in Acts 1, we'll read verses 1 to 11. Jesus has already risen from the dead. He's spending 40 days with his apostles, appearing in his resurrected body, and preparing them for his departure. So Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Jesus, we do praise you, the risen, ascended Christ. We praise you, the one who's alive, who reigns. We can't see you, but by faith we can know you and love you and experience you. And we pray, Father, that you empower us for gospel witness according to these words that we're feeding upon this hour. Thank you for health and strength to be here, for the honor of being called by your name and fellowshipping together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today's sermon is a topical message on the ascension of Christ. We're going to focus on this passage, these 11 verses that we just read. We're also going to draw on some of the other key events that Luke records in both Luke and Acts, as well as Scripture overall. So We're looking at this passage today, but also topical message drawing upon some of the key themes we see from the rest of Scripture related to the ascension. Main point number one, the resurrected, ascended Christ is working today. We'll walk through a few of these first couple verses, and then I'll ask a twofold question for application. The book of Luke ends focused on the resurrection and with a brief mention of the ascension. And that's how the book of Acts begins. Luke ends and Acts begins in similar fashion. And the way Luke introduces this book of Acts implies that although Jesus is risen and is ascending to heaven, he's still working. And one of the key things related to the ascension of the resurrected Christ is that even though his earthly ministry in his pre-glorified body is finished, he's still at work. Verses 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. The author here is Luke. He doesn't identify himself, but we know from ancient tradition, as well as if we do some detailed investigation, we can figure out who Luke is by looking at the we sections that are found in the book of Acts, where Luke will start writing in the first person plural, where instead of saying they, all of a sudden he starts saying we, or them, he starts saying us. You can see this in places like Acts 16 or Acts 20. And that's Luke showing that as he's writing about what these events taking place, at some point during this true story, all of a sudden he's now an eyewitness because he's joining the Apostle Paul and so forth. And Luke wrote both of these books, Luke and Acts, or Luke Volume 1, Luke Volume 2, and so forth, to Theophilus, possibly a newer Gentile believer. But he would have also had a broader audience in mind, the people that Theophilus would have shared this book with. And, of course, God inspired Luke's words, and God had us in mind as Luke was writing as well. And the book of Acts is sometimes referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and we can see why, because there's a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit and what the apostles do, their acts, including their teaching and their preaching and the miracles and so forth. But here in Acts chapter 1, Luke introduces the second book, the book of Acts, more specifically as a book about the acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended up to heaven, but he continues to work through the sending of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament church, his body here on earth. Notice again verse 1. He's referring to his first book, what we call Luke, or the Gospel according to Luke, and he says that in that first book, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So when we read the book of Luke and we get to the end, we're coming to the end of the beginning. Jesus is still working even though he's ascended up to heaven. And that's how Luke introduces the book of Acts. The resurrected Christ continues to be at work. Hallelujah. Thank you, Bible Church. All those, as we're thinking and listening today, be encouraged. Be refreshed. Be exhorted. Be inspired. Jesus is alive and he is working. It is not up to us, even though we have a part in this mission, which we'll see today. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is the one who knows his churches and he walks among them. In Matthew chapter 16, responding to Peter's profession of faith, Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail." God loves all people. Also in Scripture we see that he has a special love for his bride, the church, those who put their faith in Jesus. And if you're listening today and you're not a Christian, you are welcomed into the body of Christ if you'll believe. But we, amidst our sins, we're a messed up, flawed group of people who have lots of problems. Let's be encouraged this day. Jesus is alive. He is still working. He will build his church. The gates of Hades will not prevail. We not only are we messed up and flawed and have lots of problems, so is the culture we're living in and the country we're living in and the world we're living in, but Jesus will build his church. He reigns, he's ascended, he's still working. He's not done. Now the work of the atonement was finished. One sacrifice for sins, for all time, an all-sufficient sacrifice. He's not dying over and over again. That work was finished. But Jesus has other work he's doing. He ascended up to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's not sitting in a recliner chair just taking it easy. He's Lord, he reigns, he will build his church. Hallelujah. And notice verse 2. Luke says that Jesus was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Taken up refers to the Father taking his Son back up to heaven. The Father sent the Son, now he's taking the Son back up. This takes place after Jesus was crucified, risen from the dead, spent 40 days in his resurrected body appearing to the disciples. And now he's taken up. Verse 3. He, meaning Jesus, presented himself alive to them, the apostles, after his suffering, he died on the cross, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. After Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, the Father raised his Son from the dead. Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles, appearing to them over a 40-day period with many proofs. They saw him. They ate with him. They touched him in his resurrected body. This wasn't some hallucination or whatever. There were many proofs. And during those 40 days, Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God, his reign, his rule. It's worth noting that the book of Acts begins with the risen Christ speaking to the apostles about the kingdom of God, and it ends with the Apostle Paul under house arrest in Rome, as Luke says in verse 31, the last verse in Acts, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The book of Acts begins focused on the risen Lord Jesus and the kingdom of God, and that's how the book of Acts ends. So let me ask a twofold related question for application. Do you believe Jesus is alive? And is our modern-day Christianity devoted to the kingdom of God? Luke writes in verse 3 that Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles after his suffering by many proofs. Doubting Thomas doubted. The first time Jesus appeared to the apostles as a group, Thomas wasn't there. He's like, hey, I got to see him. I got to touch him, or I'm not going to believe. Well, next time Jesus showed up, Thomas got to see him. But Jesus says to him, John 20, blessed are those who have not yet seen and still believe. The apostles and many of the disciples had the privilege of seeing the resurrected Christ in his resurrected body here on earth. You and I don't. But they have given witness to the fact that he's alive and the many proofs by which he showed that to them. He was with them. He ate with them. They touched him. He taught them over a period of 40 days. This wasn't just one time, oh, we think we saw Jesus. And for you and I, there's a lot of credible evidence. We can't prove the resurrection. But there's a whole lot of credibility behind the fact of why we believe in the resurrection, which ultimately it's a belief of faith. But it's a faith based on credible evidence. Here's just a couple things. One is obvious. There was an empty tomb. Had Jesus not risen from the dead, they would have produced the body. But there was no body. The tomb was empty. Also, the first witnesses were women. The angels appeared to them and announced the resurrection. Jesus appeared to the women first. In those days, women's testimony was not credible. We still live in a world in which there's discrimination against women. If you're going to invent a story, you're not going to say that women were the first ones to witness the resurrection. That would not add credibility to your lie or to your what you might truly believe. Also, they started meeting on Sunday for worship. Now, you and I are used to that. But the Sabbath was on Saturday. Why would they make such a monumental shift in something that had hundreds of years of history behind it? because he rose on the first day of the week. They had a new identity. In Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified as their Messiah. We are so used to the cross that we have a domesticated view of it. Now, I've had t-shirts with a cross. We have a cross on the outside of our building with a light that shines on it. And Doug keeps that going, and amen to that. We have a cross hanging on that banner there. We have a cross there above the altar. Amen. But we need to forever keep in mind that the cross represented something horribly shameful in the first century. Sometimes when people, if there's a tragic accident or someone dies tragically, sometimes a cross will be put up either where they died along the road or perhaps somewhere public where people can come to show honor and remembering the person who died. And a cross is often used, even by people who aren't Christians. That would not have happened in the first century. You wouldn't use a cross. The cross represented something horribly shameful, massive physical pain as well as great shame and condemnation. All of a sudden, these disciples are identifying with a crucified Messiah, which is a contradiction in terms. Messiahs, Christ, don't come to be crucified. They come to conquer. Why would they be willing to do that? They saw the resurrected Christ. Also, their worldview was changed. They're proclaiming Jesus as risen from the dead. Even scholars who are not Christians will tell us that they believe the disciples believed he was risen from the dead. They just think they were misled. Perhaps they had post-mortem-like experiences. They hallucinated. They really believed they saw him, but they were deceived. Others may say that they made up a lie and somehow held together a lie and were even willing to die for that, which isn't really that credible. But even if, let's say they did have a hallucination, all of them, some 500 had a similar hallucination and so forth, and even if that was true, they wouldn't describe it as the resurrection, because in the first century, the resurrection wasn't talking about one person. In the first century Jewish mindset, resurrection meant all of God's people at the end of the age. So if you thought that you really saw Jesus, you wouldn't refer to him as risen from the dead. That's not what resurrection meant. That's taking a 21st century understanding or a New Testament understanding that hadn't been taught yet and reading it back into first century Judaism. One other thing. They continued to preach what Jesus started preaching, that the kingdom of God had come. But from their mindset, the kingdom of God coming means Israel reigns and Rome will be crushed. But that hadn't happened yet. So why would their identity change? And they now identify with the crucified Messiah. And they're now preaching that the resurrection has taken place, even though they haven't been risen from the dead with a resurrected body. And they now have a new identity, a new worldview, and a new mission. They're now associated with a kingdom that is spiritual that they can't necessarily see, and Israel is not reigning in power yet. Why all the change? They saw him resurrected from the dead. Do you believe he's alive? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Call on his name. He died on the cross for our sins after living the life we failed to live. God raised him from the dead. He's alive. He gives us forgiveness. He transforms our life. He lives in us as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and changes us. And let's always be thinking, is our modern day Christianity devoted to the kingdom of God? The kingdom or the rule or the reign of God is something that in some Christian subcultures we don't give as much attention to. But we want to be teaching the whole counsel of Scripture. Like the ascension, the kingdom of God, depending on what subculture of Christianity we're part of, probably needs a little more attention. And we need to be challenged by this, but also encouraged that we want to keep looking at all that Scripture teaches. And so sometimes when we're thinking about the gospel, we're rightly thinking about we are saved by grace through faith. Jesus is Lord. He died on a cross, rose from the dead after being born of the Virgin Mary and living a righteous life. All that's true. Another key aspect of the gospel is that the kingdom, the reign of God, has come in the person of Jesus. That's one of the themes that Acts begins with and ends with, the kingdom of God. Is our modern-day Christianity devoted to the kingdom? Do we think in terms of kingdom, the reign of God? Sometimes we have a cultural Christianity, where our Christianity is just kind of thrown on top of how we want to live, and it helps give us comfort, and so forth. Or we can have a pop culture entertainment-driven Christianity. Maybe we're really preaching that we need to believe in Jesus isn't just cultural, but it's kind of an entertainment-driven way of doing church so that we can attract people. We can also have a political or overly nationalistic Christianity. We should rightly give thanks for our country, or whatever country we're citizens of or born into. But let's make sure that our view of kingdom takes precedent over where we live. And then in some subcultures of Christianity, they do talk about the kingdom. And they want to see the kingdom change the communities that they live in and so forth, but sometimes they go down a social gospel or liberation theology type of Christianity, where the need to believe in Jesus and be converted and saved and the importance of evangelism just kind of falls by the wayside. Let's have a modern-day Christianity that's devoted to the kingdom, that is preaching Jesus Christ as Lord and our need to be saved by grace, and that's rightly emphasizing the reign, the rule of God has come, and we want to pledge allegiance to Him. Point number two. Our ascended Lord Jesus sent the promised Holy Spirit. The ascension of Jesus is foundational doctrine. It's directly connected to other key doctrines and events in salvation history and Christianity overall. And it's relevant to our daily lives living in the 21st century. One of these key doctrines and events that's directly related to Christ ascending is that He sent the Holy Spirit, which the Father had promised. Peter preaches about this after the Holy Spirit comes down in power. If we were to jump ahead to Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down in power, as Jesus said would happen according to the Father's promise. People are trying to figure out what happened. And in verse 32 and 33, Peter preaches, "This Jesus God raised up, the one you killed and crucified, and of that we are all witnesses," Peter says, "being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Something we celebrate on Pentecost Sunday and preach throughout the year, the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift the Father promised. We preach and believe in a triune God, one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a life-transforming, He's personal, but He's also, His power is life-transforming and at work in us, giving us boldness to live for Jesus and talk about Jesus in a world that oftentimes doesn't want to hear it. A life-transforming power comes from the Spirit that gives us love for one another. And we're all difficult to love. Love for our families, love for our neighbors, love for our enemies. A power that gives us courage to face our fears, to live by faith, that gives us discernment to know good from evil. A passion to feed on the Word of God, to hunger for it as much as we want food. A peace and a joy that's not based on circumstances. A patience to wait on God in prayer and to do so joyfully. A hope that comforts us when we're grieving or hurting. And sustains us through tribulation and gives us confidence knowing that the ascended Christ is coming back. An assurance that in the meantime, while we wait for King Jesus to return, our God is working all things for the good of those who love Him, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. The experience of all those truths wells up within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Back in Acts 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. So Jesus commands his apostles to stay in Jerusalem, which they did with the other believers. There's like 120 gathered together. Even though he's given them a global mission, he tells them first to wait. They must wait because this gospel mission to be witnesses to the end of the earth has to be in the Spirit's power, not their own. The Spirit that God, through the prophets, promised would come. You can see that in Joel 2, Ezekiel 36, and other places. Our righteous covenant-keeping God is a promise-keeping God. He promised he would send the gift of the Spirit, and that took place at Pentecost. All of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. One of them is the sending of the Holy Spirit, which God promised to send to glorify himself and so that his people would be empowered to love one another and to be his witnesses, to be the light for the Gentiles that Israel down through the Old Testament days kept failing to be. She kept turning back to idolatry and failing to love Yahweh and be a witness to the Gentiles. Over and over and over again. And God said, I'm going to send my Spirit, and it's for my sake that I'm doing it, to glorify myself and so that the gospel goes forth. Hallelujah. And at the end of Luke in chapter 4, 24, we see that Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit, the Father and Son working together. 24, verse 49. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's Jesus speaking after he rose from the dead. Acts 1 verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. John the Baptist baptized with water, baptism of repentance. God was using him to prepare his people Israel for the Messiah who had now come. And he's calling them to repentance, to get their hearts right, to receive this revelation that the Messiah has come, but he didn't come in the way they were expecting. And his message was not what they were expecting. His message included embracing the way of the cross and that their own Messiah would first be crucified. To be baptized means to be immersed. When in water baptism, we immerse one another into the water. And it implies that we're changed. An immersion that implies a change has taken place. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit normally is something that takes place when we become a Christian and we are baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. And then we are to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, as a way of life. But here in Acts, the apostles and the disciples, they're living during a unique time period. So this gets a little confusing. Because in the book of Acts, sometimes we'll see that people believing in Jesus, being baptized in water, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and so forth, sometimes the order's not always the same, and we try to figure it out. Part of what's going on here is that because the New Testament church is living during a time period that overlaps during the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But as you move forward in salvation history, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that takes place when we believe in Jesus, but that doesn't mean we just stop there. To be filled with the Spirit is an ongoing daily walk of life, and that filling of the Spirit is to empower us for gospel witness. But the apostles have a problem. Even though Jesus had spent 40 days with them speaking about the kingdom of God, their understanding of the kingdom of God is still too much based on their desire to see Israel restored as an earthly power. And they are failing to see that their focus is to be witnesses for Christ and to embrace the Spirit-empowered mission that Jesus has given them. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He's just spent 40 days with them talking about the kingdom of God. He's told them that the Holy Spirit's coming in power, and they're asking if Israel's going to be restored. The kingdom restored to Israel. Our faithful covenant-keeping God will fulfill his promises to Israel. And the disciples, the apostles, are right to make a connection with Israel and the kingdom. But they failed to grasp and take to heart Jesus' teachings about the new Testament revelation of God's kingdom, which he had taught while he was here on earth before the cross, and he's just spent 40 days talking to them about the kingdom now, and they're still not getting it. You and I can be that way too, where we have too much of a worldly view of kingdom or what Christianity should look like. They are preoccupied with a date. Will you at this time? They're preoccupied with political victory. Restore the kingdom to Israel. And an overly nationalistic view of God's kingdom. They're wanting to know if now's the time. They want to know a date. Will Jesus now restore the kingdom to Israel? And they're thinking more of a political kingdom that will reign and conquer Rome. And thinking too much in terms of a nationalistic earthly kingdom. Restoring the kingdom to Israel. Instead, Jesus is going to send them out to every nation, tribe, people, and language. A mission we're called to as well. And ironically, Jerusalem and the temple is going to come crashing down a couple decades later. The biblical view of kingdom is very different than what they were expecting. Now, for those of us who are not Jews, we have to be on guard against that, and I'll say a word about that in a moment. But we also sometimes have an opposite problem. We're so far removed from first century Christianity when the church was still predominantly Jewish that we need to work hard to think in terms of the gospel as a message that's grounded in God's promise to Abraham, to Israel, and to King David. And that the Son of God, who's Lord and Savior, our personal Lord and Savior, is also Israel's Messiah. And that Jesus didn't just show up completely removed from what God had done before that. Sometimes the way we think about the gospel is not very Jewish. Salvation is from the Jews. So while we recognize that the apostles had a focus that, at least in part, was wrong, we also want to recognize that we too can make the opposite problem, where we're not thinking Jewishly enough, so to speak, about our Jewish Messiah. But the New Testament Jewish believers, including the apostles, had kind of an opposite problem, thinking too much in terms of a worldly view of their biblical Hebrew faith, a worldview and theology that was not expecting their long-awaited king to be crucified and rise from the dead and then leave them, nor a kingdom that would be globally missional in its focus and spiritual in its power. And they were still seeking a kingdom that was based geographically in Israel and one that would crush the Roman Empire. Jesus was redirecting their focus once again. Verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Jesus had already taught them that no one would know the day or the hour regarding his coming. But in our sin nature, we like to know dates. We get fascinated and preoccupied with different things. And the disciples are asking about timing here. And then verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Rather than God restoring Israel as a nation in the way and in the timing the apostles were asking about, Jesus says something the opposite. He tells them the Holy Spirit will empower them for gospel witness in Jerusalem, as we read about in Acts 2 through 7. In Judea and Samaria, as we read about in Acts 8 through 11. And to the end of the earth, as we see in it, a global mission, the beginning of which Luke writes about in Acts 11 through 28. This verse here, verse 8, sometimes is viewed as kind of a simplified outline of Acts. We see the gospel going through Jerusalem in the first seven chapters, and then chapters 8 through 11 in Judea and Samaria, and then chapters 11 through 28, it begins to go to the end of the earth. With that in mind, a question. Are we living as Spirit-filled witnesses for Christ who have a missional-driven, multicultural view of the kingdom? The Father promised the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Spirit in power. If we have put our faith in Jesus, we have been baptized in the Spirit. The power of the Spirit is at work in us. We're called to nurture that, to be on a daily basis filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And that power of the Spirit is for multiple things. Living holy lives, loving one another, and so forth. And it includes the focus that's in this passage on being witnesses for Christ. Jesus has ascended, but his gospel is to go forth through you and I in our gospel witness, a witness that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Are we living? Are we thinking in terms of being Spirit-filled witnesses for Christ? If we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit and his power is at work in us. Let's be nurturing the Spirit and seeking to be witnesses for Christ in the opportunities that God gives us in our daily lives, through the ministry of the church, Christian ministries that we're a part of, and so forth. And let us be missional-driven and multicultural in our view of the kingdom. One of the things that captivates people's hearts, including young people growing up in the church and in the culture at large, is when someone's on mission, they have a passion, they're doing something that is other-centered. Well, that's very much foundational to Christianity. Sometimes our gospel witness is hindered because we're not living very missional. We're thinking too much of ourselves or what we can get out of this world. The ascended Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to empower us for witness, and we're called to be missional in how we live and in our understanding of the kingdom. Missional in terms of how we're raising our kids, how we're discipling one another, the jobs that we choose to work in and how we work our jobs, our neighborhoods, what we do with our money, our education, to think in terms of, is our Christianity just kind of the icing on the cake? Or are we thinking in terms of we want to be missional in how we're living and in why? And with that, multicultural in our view of the kingdom. The apostles were still thinking too much in terms of, while they rightly understood the Jewishness and the foundation of their faith, they were looking at that too much through a nationalistic or worldly point of view. The gospel is multicultural. It is a gospel message that is for people from every tribe and language to call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. And the church is called to be unified cross-culturally amidst our ethnic diversity and people from all different types of backgrounds, finding our oneness and unity in Christ, guarding against tribalism or patriotic idolatry or political adultery. Let's be thankful for the country we live in, the United States of America, but we pledge allegiance to King Jesus. Amen. Let's be missional. Let's be multicultural. Let's be Spirit-empowered witnesses, main point number three. The ascended and throned King Jesus is coming back. Among other things, Luke shows us in his first book that Jesus is King and that the kingdom of God has come. And that theme continues in Acts. In Luke 23, verse 38, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, Luke tells us that the inscription above his head was this: "This is the King of the Jews." It's what Pilate had written, but it was what God sovereignly wanted stated. The crucified Messiah is King of the Jews, which is good news. As Kirk preached on Good Friday is good because the horrifying shame and suffering of the cross has brought us forgiveness, reconciliation. Hallelujah. But King Jesus is ascended. He's enthroned, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back. Verse 9. When he had said these things, okay, he's talked to them about the kingdom. He's told them that they're going to be his witnesses. They're to wait until the Holy Spirit comes to empower them. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, okay, he's with them in his resurrected body. He's there at the Mount of Olives at Bethany. As they're looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Notice Jesus is being acted upon. He was lifted up. The Father raised Jesus from the dead, and the Father lifts Jesus up to heaven. It's not that Jesus doesn't have the power to rise from the dead in and of himself or ascend up to heaven, but Jesus is being acted upon by the Father, which shows the Father's approval of his righteous life, and that his death was the all-sufficient sacrifice that's needed. The Father raises him from the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God, declaring him righteous. And the Father is the one who lifts him up to heaven. That's part of how the Father has glorified the Son, by lifting him up, ascending, having Jesus ascend to heaven. Jesus had the power in and of himself, but the Father acts upon it for various reasons. And notice Luke says, a cloud took him out of their sight. In Scripture, when a cloud shows up in this way, it's referring to the holy presence of Yahweh, God. We see this multiple times in the book of Exodus. We see it back in Luke chapter 9 with the transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John get to see Jesus kind of like a pre-vision of his resurrected glory, and a cloud comes down. And this cloud representing the holy presence of God, and Jesus is taken up out of their sight by a cloud. The Father is exalting his Son. And again, in Acts 2, what Peter preaches, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. The Father has exalted Jesus at his right hand. Jesus is enthroned. He's king. He's enthroned. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. And by the way, with Jesus being lifted up, or back in verse 2, Luke says he was taken up, that doesn't mean that Scripture is teaching that heaven is directly above the Mount of Olives, geographically speaking. In fact, some scholars will say, oh, this is just kind of a symbolic thing because you can't take it literally. Other people will say, see, Scripture is scientifically wrong. Because we know that the earth is round, it's not flat. Heaven, I mean, if heaven is straight up above Israel, then it's going to be below whatever's directly opposite on the globe and so forth. No, that's not what's going on here. Heaven is where the presence of God dwells unhindered. It's not a location that can be referenced based on the physical realm. But God acts in ways, and Scripture speaks in ways that we can relate to as humans, thankfully. And humanly speaking, that which is above us refers to that which reigns over us. So Jesus being lifted up is in keeping with how God speaks and acts throughout Scripture and in salvation history, speaking and acting in ways that we as humans living in a physical realm can relate to. Also, Jesus could have simply disappeared to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He could have just disappeared. He'd already been doing that. During those 40 days, he would show up, and then he'd be gone, and they'd show up again. But when he ascends, this is different. He doesn't just disappear. He ascends for a couple reasons. One is, again, this is the Father glorifying the Son, exalting the Son, enthroning the Son. And it is the Father's will to glorify his Son through this act, and he wants the apostles to witness it, that they would experience the departure of Christ so that they might see a little bit more of his glory, and so that they know he's not going to appear again until the end of the age. This is part of the way the Father's showing the Son is now leaving them. They've had 40 days with him in his resurrected body appearing to them, but now that time period's over. He's ascended to heaven. Verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Jesus has ascended. They're gazing. They're looking. And he's gone, and they keep looking. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The two men are angels. This is evidenced by their white robes, which was a common theme. You can see that in Luke 24, Matthew 28, John 20. We also see that by the authority which they speak. They're the only ones that know what's going on here. Angels are present in the birth narrative of Christ. They're present in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the resurrection, and now at the ascension. When something important is happening, many times angels show up. And angels are always at work, but sometimes Scripture emphasizes their role, as we see here with the ascension. Once again, the apostles need their focus. They need to refocus. They're not wanting Jesus to go. They're also preoccupied with this heavenly encounter, and we can relate to that. I mean, sometimes if you've ever heard a story about someone who dies and they have some type of experience where they supposedly saw heaven, and then a movie's made about it or a book's written about it. I mean, there's a fascination with the spirit realm. And they're looking up to Jesus, and he's taken up, and I mean, they don't want him to go. They're probably fascinated with what's going on here. The angels redirect their focus. They're called to be witnesses, and they're to be getting ready in a prayerful manner for the Holy Spirit that will come. Last question. Are we faithfully proclaiming the exalted Christ with a courageous, gospel-centered eschatology? Luke records the ascension here of Christ. He references it briefly in Luke 24, and then he gives us this account in Acts chapter 1. Ends Luke, begins Acts, talking about the resurrection and the ascension. The ascension is a key doctrine of the Christian faith. And it should reflect in our thinking and how we can speak the gospel and preach and teach it. Jesus is the ascended, exalted, enthroned Christ. The gospel message includes telling people how to become a Christian. But that's not all that the gospel is. It's first a message about who Jesus is, and then what he has done, then what we need to believe and do. And when we think about the gospel, let us be a people who's thinking and who's speaking about the gospel in terms of it being, among other things, a royal proclamation. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has been exalted above every name in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He is the exalted Christ. The gospel message is not just a message about how to be saved, but it's a proclamation. An event has taken place. The Son of God was sent, born, lived, died, rose from the dead, and he ascended. Jesus is King. He's royalty. The gospel message is a message, among other things. It's a royal proclamation. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is ascended. He's reigning now. And with that, let's have a courageous gospel-centered eschatology. Eschatology is our theology of the end times, the end of the age, the second coming of Jesus. And this should be included when we think about the gospel, and it should be in a Christ-centered way. When we think about the gospel, that includes the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the second coming. The angel said, this Jesus who is taken up from you is coming back in the same way. This is part of the gospel message. So in other words, when we think about the second coming of Christ, it's not just like, here's the gospel message and over here's the second coming. It is part of the gospel message. And when we are thinking about end time prophecy, or we're fascinated with the spirit realm and so forth, let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. The book of Revelation is first and foremost a book about Jesus. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. About him, from him, hallelujah. And it's a book that, while it tells us about the end of the age, as well as the tribulation that takes place, dating all the way back to the tribulation John said he was facing, it's a book that tells us how to be witnesses for Christ through tribulation as we keep our eyes fixed on him. Let's have a courageous, gospel-centered eschatology where we are thinking about Jesus coming back and we're living as his witnesses in the meantime with our eyes fixed on him, and we're proclaiming a gospel that says God sent his Son. His Son was born of the Virgin. He lived the life we failed to live. He died the death we deserve. God raised him from the dead. God exalted him to the highest place, and he is coming back. Hallelujah. Let's pray.